Well, good morning, everyone. Really hope this doesn't give me problems there. Can I change microphones? This is really disturbing for me. Testing, testing, that's on. Excellent. Sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes you have to wait. You may be waiting to get married. You may be waiting for your children to come to their senses. You may be waiting for employment. You may be waiting for healing. You may be waiting for God to work in your life. The temptation in such situations is, of course, to give up. To give up waiting. Give up waiting on God and to move on. The book of Chronicles is about God's people waiting. They're waiting for God to bring his kingdom. They're waiting for God to bring his promised Messiah. This is the book of Chronicles. It's dealing with God's people. It's, as I pointed out, it's the last book written in the Old Testament. It's from the Old Testament part of the scriptures before Jesus. So this book was written hundreds of years before Jesus. The Jewish people had been sent out of the land. As we read in that last reading, they were taken by the Babylonians to Babylon, in what's called the exile, but now they've come back after 70 years. They've come back at the command of Cyrus, king of Persia, and they've rebuilt the temple under Ezra. They've rebuilt the wall under Nehemiah, but they still don't have a Messiah king. They're still waiting for this great son of David, this king of Israel, to come, who will bring God's kingdom for them. The book of Chronicles is telling them and telling us that God is not finished with the world. God's not finished with the world. His Messiah will come, and so they need to wait. And it's preparing them and helping them to understand what they should expect. Now, this raises the question for us, well, why should you wait for God? Why should you wait for God? If you're a Christian, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting for God to bring about his plans and purposes? Maybe you're not a Christian here today. Well, part of Christianity is waiting for God to come, for our Lord Jesus Christ to come, and it's waiting for his kingdom to come. Why should you wait? Well, Chronicles is going to answer this for us. It's going to show us what it is the Messiah is going to bring, what it is the Messiah will do, and we will see that this is worth the wait. Now, just a summary as to where we've been in the last 2 weeks. Chapters 1 to 9 were all of those genealogies, and those genealogies showed us that Israel was God's chosen nation amongst the nations of the world. God was the creator of all the nations of the world, but he'd chosen Israel out of all the nations to speak to the world. We saw that it showed that all of the Israelites were accounted for, and they were back to where they needed to be, and their mission remains. That was sort of week one. Last week, we looked at how it is that Israel was going to speak to the world. And we saw that they're going to speak to the world through this man David, this king David, who will set up a dynasty of kings after him. There'll be the city of Jerusalem, And there'll be the temple of God. And this is going to be part of the focus as to how Israel will witness to the world through their king, through their temple, and through the city of Jerusalem. We now come to the final talk in this series, where I'm going to be giving an overview of the whole of 2 Chronicles. And here we see that we're going to have the history of Israel's kings. It's going to begin with Solomon and go up to the end of those kings ruling in Jerusalem for that time. And we're going to get the history of these kings because we're going to learn lessons from these kings. As Israel is waiting, as the Jews are waiting for their Messiah king to come, they're going to have history lessons of these different kings, and they're going to see what were the good kings, what made them good, what were the bad kings, what made them bad. And this all informs them as they wait as to what's the Messiah going to do? What are we waiting for? What does the future hold? So let's begin with chapters 1 to 9, where we learn about Solomon. And I assume that many of us have read about Solomon and heard about Solomon in different ways. I want us to begin by understanding exactly who Solomon is in the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles there, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. This is King David speaking, and listen to how Solomon is introduced. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So what is it that we see about Solomon there? Well, he sits on a throne, but notice what the throne is called in verse 5. It's the throne of the Lord. That is, Solomon sits on the throne of God. The nation of Israel, when we read about it in the Old Testament, is the expression of the kingdom of God. You know, when Jesus comes and he's talking about the kingdom will come, the kingdom will come. The idea that he's catching up on here is that the Israel was an expression of God's kingdom. So we're talking about God's kingdom. And how is Solomon spoken of? God says of Solomon, he will be my son and I will be his father. That is, Solomon was the son of God. Have you ever thought of Solomon as the son of God? And God was his father. This really changes how you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, because the sons of David who have this covenant with God are the sons of God. Some of them, like Abijah, some of the kings are called Abijah. That means Yahweh is my father. So when you're reading Kings and when you're reading Chronicles, you're reading about the Old Testament messiahs. You're reading about the Old Testament sons of God. There's a lot written, isn't there? The books of Kings and Chronicles are big books. They're all about the sons of God. And here we see Solomon, the son of God, in his glory, and the kingdom of God in his glory. And we see Solomon with all of his wisdom, don't we? Remember when the two women come to Solomon and they're arguing over whose son belongs to which woman? And Solomon gives his wise answer. And so he was the judge that you could come to get the right decision, to get the wisdom of God on that decision, to get the truth in justice. We read about his trade. His trade particularly went up and down the Red Sea, going all the way from the Gulf of Aqaba, I think it is, all the way down the Red Sea out into the Indian Ocean, into that region. We read about peace and safety in Israel. There's very few periods in history where Israel is at peace. Even today, Israel is rarely at peace. But in Solomon's time, the Israelites had peace. They had wealth and abundance. It speaks about Solomon making gold as common as silver for the Israelites. We read about the story of the Queen of Sheba coming from up that Red Sea region, bringing a whole entourage with her with gifts and spices and all of these things to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so the nations of the world are coming to Israel to learn wisdom, to learn about the true God. Solomon builds the temple. We heard that in that reference. And we had in our reading that when he builds the temple, the glory of God, the fire of God comes down and fills the temple so that nobody can come in there because the glory of God fills it. That is, God's presence was in the temple. The presence of the one true God dwelt in this temple. Now, what does that mean? It means that Solomon built the place where God and humanity could meet. The temple was the place where you could go up and meet with God. And Solomon builds it. So the Messiah builds the place where God and humanity meet. I hope you can see that this is a glorified picture, isn't it, of the kingdom of God that we have here under Solomon. And it shows us, and it shows the ancient Jew, that God was faithful. God was faithful to his promise. And this is one of the important reasons why we need to be reading the Bible, because we read about God's faithfulness. When you read the story of Noah, you see God's faithfulness to Noah. When you read the story of Abraham, you read the story of God's faithfulness to your children, to Abraham. When you read the story of Jesus, you see God's faithfulness. When you read the story of Solomon, you see God's faithfulness to his people. And the Jews are being reminded of this as they read this book of Chronicles. So as they're waiting for the Messiah, Chronicles reminds them of God's faithfulness. It then moves on to talk about what the good kings were and what the bad kings were, because unfortunately, Solomon did not stay in the right path. He married many wives from many different nations, something that God said not to do. And his wives continued to worship other gods. And in the end, this affected him and his family. And so God's judgment on him was to divide his kingdom. And this is where the United Nation of Israel now becomes the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. This is where the division happens. And God introduces to us this new man, this new king called Rehoboam. And God gives Rehoboam the 10 northern tribes. Solomon's son rules the 2 southern tribes. But Rehoboam, who's not from David's family, but he's given the 10 northern tribes. And God says to Rehoboam that even though you're not a son of David, you can rule over my people in the 10 northern tribes. But you've got to let my people go down to Jerusalem, to the other kingdom, to worship in Jerusalem, to come down and celebrate the Passover and the Day of Atonement. You need to let them come down. So he was called upon to trust in God. You can imagine if you're a ruler and your people are now going to go down to your enemy's kingdom to worship God there. He was called to trust God, wasn't he? This is Rehoboam. Now, what does Rehoboam do? Well, we read about him in 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 15. He appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols that he made. Now, there's a lot more that we can look at what he does, but what he says is, what Jeroboam says is, I'm not going to have my people, the Israelites, go down to Jerusalem to worship, because that's not a good political decision. And so he sets up his own priests. They're not Levites. He just sets up other priests. He makes an idol up in the north of Israel and another idol down the south near Judah, so his people don't have to go out of the country. And then you know what he does? He makes a new festival. At the time of the Passover, he makes a new festival for the Israelites so that they can't go to both. Right? So there's the festival happening for them in Israel, while the festival of the Passover is happening in Judah. Sort of like, you know how sometimes have you'll have soccer on Sundays. And so people have sport on Sundays. And so, do you go to church? Do you go to sport? You know, like, what do you do? What do you do? It's difficult. That's what Jeroboam was doing. That's what he did. And so he was setting up a new religion. He demonstrates what it means to not trust in God, to think that he can set up his religion however he wants to set it up. That religion is up to him to make up. I make up who God is. I'll make up what religion should be like. It's got to serve my purposes. The religion should serve what I want best and my purposes, which is, I guess, what many people might think, where they take a bit of this religion or that religion. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's your approach to religion, that you just take what you want and make it how you like. That's what Jeroboam was doing. But I think the key thing we see about Jeroboam is he puts his own interests above the interests of the people of God. That's what he does. He puts his own interests above the interests of the people of God. He should have been a good shepherd and looked after God's people and let them go to Jerusalem. God would have established his kingdom. God would have looked after him. But he prefers to lead his people into idolatry. He prefers to put his own interests above that of the people of God. Now, a good Messiah is not like that. When you're reading this story and you're waiting for the Messiah, you go, he's not going to be like that. And as you read through the rest of these kings, and I'm not going to go through them all now, there's too many, but that they don't listen to God's correction. They follow the gods of the other nations. They think that religion is something that they can just make up themselves. They ignore God's word and the prophets. And so again, if you're listening to these stories, you'd be listening to that saying, that's not what the Messiah should be like. That's not what we're hoping for in the future. That's what got us in trouble last time. And so Chronicles moves on to, and it actually spends a lot more time, talking about the good examples, the good kings. Kings like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. And one of the interesting differences between the book of Kings and Chronicles is that Chronicles will talk about the good kings and it will almost make them too good. Because in the book of Kings, it'll show how they failed very often, whereas Chronicles doesn't have the same failures of them. And this has made people who read the Bible carefully go, oh, why is Kings and Chronicles sort of doing it differently? And it's because Chronicles is presenting these kings in their almost ideal forms. Well, what is it about them that made them good? What is it about them that was commended? And so it's not giving their negative sides, it's just putting their positives forward, because this is what they demonstrate that was good. So I want us to look now at Hezekiah and Josiah and give a brief summary of each of their lives to see what they did. Well, first of all, with Hezekiah, what we see when we read his life in the book of Chronicles is that he hears the word of God being read to him, the law of Moses, and he responds in obedience. Now, I can just say that and you go, oh, yeah, okay, he responds in obedience. But I want to say that the word obedience and obedience in general is a dirty word in our culture. It's not something to aspire to be obedient. It's a real problem for our culture, but it's valued in this book. I actually think that in our culture, it's seen as a sign of weakness to say, I obey. We don't really teach children to obey their parents, do we? We certainly don't in our schools. Our schools do not teach children to obey their parents. Sometimes they tell them that you can be independent of your parents and just talk to us. I remember with my children, when they started to get a bit older and go to parties, I was happy for them to go to parties and to be a Christian witness at parties. But I said, you know, you need to be careful because there'll be people who will be drinking too much alcohol there. There'll be people who will probably be fornicating there. They might be taking illegal drugs, smoking marijuana or something there. So I had to talk them through this and say, you know, if you go there and somebody's really trying to convince you to smoke marijuana or something, you feel free to say to them, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to obey my parents. Now, it's interesting. Some people laughed and my children laughed because the idea of obeying your parents is absurd. What a stupid idea to be saying to your fellow youth, your fellows, I obey my parents. But I want to suggest to you, that's a problem with our culture, not with the advice of the Bible. At least say you're going to obey God. If you're a young person and you're in that situation, just say, I obey God. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. It's okay to say that. You don't have to go along with them. It's ridiculous where they're going anyway. Godliness is what it means to be truly human. If you want to know what a truly godly human is, they're one who obeys God. See, this is what a good Messiah is going to be like. He's going to be obedient. He's going to trust God even when it's difficult. For Hezekiah, it was difficult. The Assyrians, the world superpower at that time, came to Hezekiah and they were going to conquer Jerusalem. And the prophet Isaiah said to him, just trust God, just trust God. You can actually still see today the siege ramp that they built. They made it out of dirt. That they just spent a long time making this huge dirt ramp. You can still see it in Israel today. But God judged the Assyrians. He sent a sickness among them and they never conquered it. They all had to leave. And so Hezekiah had to trust God when the armies were around him and it looked hopeless. But he trusted God when it was difficult. He also cleanses the temple. Let me just read to you from 2 Chronicles 29. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month, on the first year of his reign, he opened the temple doors and repaired them. And so he goes in and he brings about a restoration, a cleansing of the temple. He makes a new covenant in verse 10. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger might turn away from us. So he makes a covenant with God's people. For what purpose? For turning aside God's anger. And he is able to do that. That's interesting, isn't it? That Hezekiah could turn aside the anger of God from God's people. You see, that this is what a good king looks like. He's obedient. He trusts when he suffers. He cleanses the temple. He makes a covenant. He turns aside the anger of God. Look in chapter 30, something else very interesting about him. Hezekiah sent word to all of Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. These are the tribes up in the north, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And then come across to verse 10. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, which is right up in the north, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Hezekiah sent out his disciples, his messengers, to all the tribes and villages around Jerusalem, inviting, calling them to repentance. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? He celebrates the Passover, we read chapter 30. He turns aside God's wrath. You see, the Messiah King was central to how God dealt with his people. When the king repented, when the king lived the right way, it brought blessing for God's people. And so this is what makes for a good king. This is the king the Israelites should be hoping for, one who is obedient, one who cleanses the temple, who makes a covenant with them, who celebrates the Passover, who's coming to turn aside the wrath of God, who sends out his messengers to the towns and villages to establish God's kingdom. I want to quickly look at Josiah. Josiah is very similar to Hezekiah. He removes all the idols from the land that had sprung up. He responds to the word of God. When he hears the word of God, he responds and says, this is what we've got to put into practice. Chapter 34, it's interesting to see what he does as well. Chapter 34, verse 31. The king stood by the altar and renewed the covenant of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands and his decrees. So he makes this covenant here. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Verse 8, I should have gone to. In verse 8, he cleanses the temple. We read about him going in and restoring the temple, cleansing the temple, getting it back into its working order for everyone as it should be. And then in chapter 35, we read about him celebrating the Passover. And I want you to notice something very interesting. Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offerings. That is, Josiah, the Son of God, provides the Passover sacrifice. He provides the Passover sacrifice. He cleanses the temple. He makes a covenant with the people. He provides the Passover sacrifice. And for a time, he is able to turn aside the wrath of God. For a time, he's able to turn aside the wrath of God. He intercedes for the people, and God's wrath is turned aside. Now, what does Josiah demonstrate for us? This is a good king. He's a good king. He's one of the big ones from the Old Testament. Well, we see that the good Messiah is the one who seeks and obeys God, who is prepared to suffer and yet be faithful. He cleanses the temple for true worship. He makes a covenant with God's people. He sends out messengers to turn Israel back to God. He celebrates the Passover and provides the Passover sacrifice. And for a time, he's able to turn aside God's blessing and establish the kingdom of God. This is the type of king the Israelites are to be waiting for. Someone who's going to do that type of thing that comes from the good kings of the past. Now, I want you to imagine if you were a son of David, listening to this book being read. Remember that the sons of David had that covenant that God made with them, that from David would come the Messiah king. So imagine if you're a son of David, you're a potential Messiah. And after the exile, you're in Jerusalem and you're hearing this book read. And we know that the sons of David were listening to this book because we read about their genealogy at the start of this book. We know that they were there. It actually identifies who's listening to the book. You imagine if you were listening to that, you'd know what you had to do, wouldn't you? You imagine if you're a son of David and you could become a Messiah king, but what would you have to do? You'd have to do this type of thing. These are the things you'd have to do. Now, as the story continues, we see that Josiah is not the one. He thinks that he is the one. He becomes presumptuous. And when the king of Egypt is coming out to fight another king, Josiah feels that he's the one, and he goes to take on the Egyptian pharaoh. And the pharaoh says to him, "Don't come out. My fight's not against you. The Lord has not told me to come against you, and don't come out." But Josiah doesn't listen. He goes out and he dies. He dies. He gets defeated. And then we read about the kings after him, and we read about how Babylon and the kings after Josiah degenerate, return to idolatry, and in the end, God judges the Israelites by destroying Jerusalem and taking them into exile. So what are we to make of this? I've tried to give you a big summary of what these kings demonstrate and who they are and their story. Well, what we see with kings like Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah is that they were great kings. They were great kings. You can look back at them and say, I want to name my sons after them. These are great kings. They're better than us. But even these great kings, in the end, were not able to do what God required. These kings who are better than us, we look back and say they are the saints of old. They're the ones who did what was good, but it wasn't enough. And it demonstrates to us that sin has affected the human heart to such a degree that even the best of us fail. That's what this book of Chronicles shows us. We look at the best of these kings, but even the best of them fail. And this is the problem with humanity, that sin has corrupted our hearts so that even our best attempts are not enough to do what God requires. Even our best attempts fail to bring about the life that God requires, the holiness that God requires. We need God to do something for us. If these men couldn't do it, then we can't do it. We need God to do something for us. And of course, this brings us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I hope you can see now how Jesus fulfills the book of Chronicles. Often when we think about how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament, we might think, oh, it's a verse over here, it's a verse over there. Well, there are verses here, there are verses there, but it's also whole books. Jesus fulfills the whole of Chronicles. It's an entire book here. In fact, I would argue that the book of Chronicles was written, first of all, for Jesus to read before it was written for you. I would argue that it was written for him before it was written for anyone else. Now, we can all read it, yes. But it's through the book of Chronicles, which Jesus would have read as a young man, that he would have heard what the Messiah needs to do. And we're told that he read the scriptures. He would have read these scriptures, and the Holy Spirit would have used these scriptures, amongst other things, to guide him in the path that he was to walk. This is how the Holy Spirit guided Jesus through the scriptures, through his obedience to the word of God. And so Jesus fulfills the book of Chronicles. He is the true one, the true king, the true Messiah, who seeks God and obeys his Father with perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus is the one who, in suffering, is faithful to his Father and walks in that path. He is the one who sends out his disciples and his messengers to the towns and villages of Israel, calling them to repentance and announcing the kingdom of God. He is the one who makes the covenant, the eternal covenant, in his own blood. He celebrates the Passover with the sacrifice of himself, his own sinless life, paying for our sins. He is the good shepherd who puts the interests of God's people above his own interests. As Paul says, let your thinking be the same of that of Christ Jesus, who put the interest of others before himself. And he is the one who truly turns aside God's wrath for us. He is the one who, through his sacrifice on the cross, has brought about a forgiveness so that we will not stand in judgment and be condemned before God. Jesus is the one who brings God and humanity truly together. Now, what I've just outlined for you, there is the story of Jesus' life in the gospel, isn't it? But I hope you can see how its foundation is in the book of Chronicles. It's in whole big books of the Bible, in the Bible before Jesus. His life is already mapped out there for us. And it's Jesus who brings it to its fulfillment. And so Chronicles is written for us. It is written for us so that we can fix our eyes on Jesus, so that we can fix our eyes on him, understanding more deeply what it is that he has done for us. And so is it worth the wait? Is it worth waiting for God? I want to say it is worth waiting for God. It is worth waiting because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's worth the wait. He has brought forgiveness of sins, total and true, so that every day you can have a new start with the Lord. You can get up and say, Lord, I repent, I turn from my sins, I'm living for you. You've got a new start. You've got a hope for the future through his resurrection from the dead. He has brought everlasting life. You've got a sure hope for the future. It's worth the wait. It's worth living for God now as we wait for these things. It's worth the wait, the way that he brings us to his Father so perfectly as he brings God and humanity together. And so we can look at these stories of Hezekiah and Josiah and see what great men they were. But in the end, we are to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom these kings of the past point us. And I pray today that we will all put our faith in him and rejoice in what he has done for us.